It doesn't really matter. The Holy Spirit is the author. There's a lot to be learned from it. The book of Hebrews was written with the to people who would have had a good understanding of the Old Testament and good understanding of all of the Jewish customs, etc. And they would have, a lot of them, been very attached to their religious, Jewish religious background. And so this is the early times in Christendom, and there were lots of Jews who were professing to have faith in Christ, but were still clinging to Judaism and to legalism and different sort of aspects of the law and the priesthood and everything else. And and Paul is, the Holy Spirit is trying to correct that. So also there's a lot of correction in it in relation to modern religion, because a lot of professing Christendom has basically only followed on from Judaism, religious Judaism. A lot of it is only just basically another form of Judaism, really, because they have the altars and they have the dress-ups and all that sort of stuff. And we really need to get away from that to the reality of the Christian message. The theme probably the theme for the message is Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. Okay, so probably a good idea, actually, if you put your phones on silent, anyone who has a phone, because otherwise we've got a foreign stations button in. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And so how, for instance, can you think of some ways that God spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets in different ways? Now, obviously, he spoke through his word, but he also spoke through things like Abraham offering up Isaac. He spoke through the whole of the temple ceremonies and sacrificial system and priesthood. Everything in those Jewish practices that were instituted by God were all pointing forward to the coming Savior, to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so God used all of these, and it's very important because Christianity follows on from the revelation that God gave in the Old Testament to the Jews. And the reality is that you cannot push the Old Testament out of the way. The Old Testament is still important because the story continues from the Old Testament into the New Testament, bringing the truth of the gospel. Sorry, we can't use the air conditioning. You can open the door probably if you wish. Okay. We can't use the air conditioning simply because it says that it draws too much power and causes issues for them in the restaurant. So. Okay. He has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, that's our Lord Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So creation, God the Creator, and who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So the brightness of God's glory was revealed to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. The word that's actually used is effulgence, which is like the expression of the glory of God as we can comprehend it, was brought to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the express image of his person, the actual wording, if I can find it, it's actually called the carving of the understanding. Think about that, the carving of the understanding. In other words, the carving, the only carving that you can have that gives any understanding or revelation of God is what you see in Jesus Christ. You know, I mean, you go back and see how much carvings we've had. that's supposed to represent Christ in religion. And when you realize the actual expression is the carving of the understanding. So in other words, it's a carving to your understanding that is only possible to be seen in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's no other representation of him that can be presented. No representation of God, and definitely no representation of Jesus Christ that can be given to man except what has been given in Scripture. So, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So it's basically saying God is, it's identifying Jesus Christ as God. That's the prime purpose of the first chapter. And also saying that he is greater than the angels. The angels being, of course, supernatural beings, and the Jews, not all of them, the Pharisees, the Sadducees didn't recognize angels at all. But the Pharisees were very much of the opinion that angels were extremely important supernatural beings. And a lot of people, even today, look upon Jesus as some form of an angel rather than God, the Son of God, God manifested in human form. So he purged our sins, that means cleansed us from our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So the angels, he is greater than the angels. He is greater than all of the other supernatural beings. And he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So Jesus, by the word of God, is the Son of God. The angels are not sons of God in the same way that Jesus is the Son of God, the begotten Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. He also says in Samuel, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. And when again he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. So he's establishing the fact that Jesus is greater than the angels by God the Father instructing the angels to worship the child when he was brought into the world as a man. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. So again, it's putting the angels in the place of being ministers of the Son, ministers of God's purposes, but not, they were not the Son of God. But to the Son, he says, and this is amazing, he says, your throne, O God. So he addresses the Son as God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter or a rod of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God. So who's he speaking to? Speaking again to Jesus. God, your God, God the Father, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So again, it's declaring the deity of Christ. When we go to the next chapter, it will be showing his humanity. But his deity is firmly established. You know, again, cults and different groups have denied the deity of Christ. And one of the chief means or methods of Satan causing doubts in people is reducing who Christ is, reducing who Jesus is. Lorraine sent me a thing this morning from Klaus Schwab. If any of you ever heard of Klaus Schwab, you don't really need to hear of him. And his offsider, whatever his name is. And they are the leaders of the, what they call them, the World Economic Forum. And they are denying or opposing God and opposing Christ and saying that the word about Jesus Christ is the first fake news. But think to yourself, think for a second, why would they be bothered with that? Why do they make that as their attack point? Why do they want to attack God and attack Jesus Christ? Can they not get on with their World Economic Forum and produce whatever it is they expect to produce? They can't, because it's a spiritual war, and they are on the wrong side. By the grace of God, they might turn and come on the right side through faith in Christ, but they are on the side that is opposed to the purposes of God. And it's spiritual warfare, and this is what they're involved in. But if anybody wants to see, it's on my phone. I'll show it to you afterwards. Imagine saying that Jesus Christ is the story, or the word of Jesus Christ is actually the first fake news. Okay, but God has said that Jesus Christ is God. And that's, I mean, there's no other way to explain it. He is God in human form, Emmanuel, God with us. So the next scripture he uses is, "And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands," from the Psalms. "They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail." Again, very significant. "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth." So you are the creator. You laid the heavens are the work of your hand. This is God speaking again to Jesus. "You, Lord, in the beginning." Look at, like, I mean, this is how Hebrews is expressing it. It's addressing it to the fact that Jesus is the one who at the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of his hands. They'll all perish, despite the World Economic Forum. They will all perish. They will all come to nothing. They will all grow old like a garment, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. Remember the scripture I said that was the theme? Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Though everything in this universe is winding down, Jesus Christ is the same forever. And because we belong to him, we have the guarantee of eternal life and being with him forever. Okay, but to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? Again, that's a quotation from the Psalms. He's never said it to any of the angels, but he said it to Jesus. He said it to him, "Sit at my right hand." And this is again from the Psalms. By the way, you know, sometimes people think, you know, they look at the Psalms and they think, "Oh, yeah, they're very lovely, you know." But the fact is, the Psalms are the word of God. And the stuff that's in there is meant for our edification and for our growth in faith. It's not meant to be some sort of a little lovely little ditties that we can sort of memorize or whatever, think about. They're real truth. So, I mean, he just basically says, "Hey, it says in the Psalms." God says in the Psalms to Jesus, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." When are his enemies going to become his footstool? At the end. Yeah, because that, we know the end. So, Klaus and company, we know the end. "Are they not all the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" So this is the angels' occupation, their ministry. They minister to those who will inherit salvation. That is, all of those people who come to faith in Christ. So angels are ministers, but Jesus is the Son of God who is over all, through whom all of God's purposes are being accomplished. Therefore, it says, and this is very much in the vein of all of Hebrews, "We must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." That is a warning. What we have heard, we need to give it earnest heed. Again, go back to the scripture. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Is that the case in lots of professing Christendom, that Jesus Christ is the same today as he was at the beginning? I think if Jesus walked into most of these places, or Paul or anybody else, they wouldn't even recognize that it was the gospel. Because it isn't the gospel in lots of cases. And so we need to be careful. We must give the more serious heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." So in those two verses, you've got God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit working together. The word spoken through angels proved steadfast. And therefore he says, with the law, when God gave the law to Moses and he gave the law to angels, there was a serious repercussions if people did not heed what was said. If that was the case with the word that was given through angels, how serious do you think the case is if we neglect what is being given to us through our Lord Jesus Christ, who left heaven to come down here as a man to take our place and to die on the cross for us? So if that word was so, the word of the law was so serious, how serious is the word given to us? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? So Jesus himself spoke this word of salvation, and then it says, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, which would make you say that because it was confirmed to us, and he's using himself as one of the us, that the author was not somebody who was actually present during the life of Christ, because it was confirmed to him by others who had been in the presence of the Lord. So the gospel was confirmed by who? By the witnesses, the apostles, etc. God also. So, of course, Jesus is the one who spoke it. This is God the Son. God also bearing witness. That's God the Father. With signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is also involved with various miracles and gifts according to his will. God still works with various miracles and supernatural acts according to his will. There are people who deny that. They say, oh no, that doesn't happen anymore. Oh well, there's a few people around here that probably say that it does, yeah? I heard a little story today from somebody who said God still works like that, yeah? I'm not going to embarrass anybody. But you must realize that you should be expecting that God still acts amongst people. He is the same. It doesn't change. What changes? We change, don't we? Yeah, we want to make it more acceptable to the world, etc., etc., and therefore the gospel gets changed, but Jesus does not change, and the scripture does not change, and the Holy Spirit is still active and acting in the world today as he was from the very time of Pentecost. For he is, but of course, that has been misused by people, and that's the problem. You know, people misuse the working of the Holy Spirit. The working of the Holy Spirit is real, but people misuse it for their own purposes or whatever the case may be. You hear from time to time of revivals, etc., which are not revivals at all. You know, a revival should resemble what happened to you when you came to faith in Christ. A revival over a number of people, which is what they classify revivals as today, where supposedly there's a big move of God amongst a lot of people, should never be different to the revival that took place in you. What revival took place in you? You were lost. You were far from God. You were heading in the wrong direction. You were full of your own importance, etc., etc. But something happened. The word of God came into your life. You believed that the Spirit of God came to dwell in you, and you were changed, and you know you were changed. So this is what should happen in what's called a revival in a country or in a city or in a church or whatever. That people should be changed because they have come into personal relationship with Christ. Revival that's only a buttered up form of emotionalism is not revival. But you need, obviously, you need to be aware of that. So we need to use discernment. There's a thing floating around at the moment that there's a great revival going on in America, in a particular place. I just say to you, be careful. Be warned. Revival should cause a love of God, a hate of sin, a change in your whole direction of your life. Okay. He has not put the world to come of which we speak. This is interesting. The world to come of which we speak. The present world is not our destination. There is a world to come, which he says, of which we speak. And is that what we're looking to? Is that what we're hoping for? I hope it is. You know, even though some some guy in Queensland basically said we're all ratbags because we believe in the rapture and we believe in predestination and we're very dangerous people. Very dangerous. Extreme. I mean, he's an expert on religion. But we are, that's our great hope. It's in Scripture. It's not something that we have added in, even though probably what that professor, and he is supposedly a professor, what he has proclaimed is definitely added in and subtracted. He speaks about the book of Revelation with a bit of mocking. You know what it says in the book of Revelation, that if you add or subtract from that book? He's got a future in front of him. Okay, he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. So this is important because this is saying that the world to come, and this is the kingdom of heaven, I'll just use it in a loose way, is not going to be subject to angels. In the New Testament, I forget who said it, do you not know that you will judge angels? Can anyone remember who said that? Somebody said it in the New Testament. Do you not know that you will judge angels? Talking about the believers. Somebody look it up and find it for me. I'm the world's worst on chapter and verse, but I know it's there.
It's in the epistle somewhere.
Sorry?
I think it's Paul in one of his epistles.
It is, yeah. But it's definitely there. You can verify it's there, yeah. Yeah, that's good. So he said, one testified in a certain place. What is man that you are mindful of him? God, why do you care about man? What are you mindful about man for? Or the son of man, that you take care of him? Why do you take care of men, of humans, of people? You've made him a little lower than the angels. So, obviously, at the present time, would you not say that the angels are more superior to us in power, etc.? Obviously. You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. So you have crowned man with glory and honor. Now this is from Psalm 8. And he says, and you have set him over the work of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under him. This is a psalm declaring, God, why have you such a great interest in man? That even though man is made a little lower than the angels, yet you have created him to be over everything. Then he says, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. So, everything from this, and taking the scripture literally, everything has been put under him. But we do not now, we do not yet see all things put under him. We don't, do we? Well, obviously the angels are not under him yet. We have lots of problems in this world of which we can't deal with, which are not under us. But the promise in Scripture, which he takes literally, is you have created man to put all things under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So we don't see man in the position of being over all of the created order, but we see Jesus, who is man's representative. And if we, of course, which he's going to reveal as he goes through it, if we are in Christ, then we are potentially in that position. When we are glorified, we will be ruling with Christ. We will rule on his throne with him. So this is what he's looking. So remember, he's talking to these Jews, some of whom are true believers and some of whom are not. There are obviously people there who would profess to be believers but have never been born again. And you will see it as you go through Hebrews, because he talks about people that basically turn away and are lost, etc. Well, obviously that doesn't happen to somebody who's truly saved. You don't turn away from the knowledge of Christ if you've truly been born again. If you've had that wonderful experience of being born again, you don't get lost. But if you've had a religion or an emotional experience or something of that nature and you haven't truly been born again, of course, you'll dither and daddle and fall away eventually. And this is what he's talking about. And to me, I have read this Hebrews so many times, I've almost learned it off by heart. Not a bolster, I'm just saying to you. It is amazing how many times he says there to be careful, to watch out, to make sure that you are truly saved. And that's the only thing that is important in our lives. You can be waylaid by Klaus Schwab, and your thinking can go in that direction, or you can be thinking about, you know, the rights of whatever minority group or whatever that's the latest in the news media, or whatever. Your mind can go in those directions. And if you fill your mind, even though you might actually have good points, if you fill your mind with that stuff, you are actually not filling your mind with the Word of God. You need to be filling your mind with the Word of God. And then you will judge the things that are happening around about you according to the Word of God, not according to, you know, the latest intellectual's opinion or whatever. Okay, what verse was I up to? Does anyone know? I haven't a clue. We see Jesus, okay. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. This is why Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. In other words, he became... Who was a little lower in verse 7? We were. Man was. So Jesus became like man. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Does that mean that he was created? No. It's God came as man, lower than the angels, for the purpose of dealing with the situation that we were all in, which is under the condemnation of death as a result of sin. And so Jesus became a man. Well, we see him, it says, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And again, it's the grace of God, and Jesus has tasted death for how many? The elect? The predestined? No, he's tasted death for everyone. Now, it's not going to avail for everyone, because they are not going to avail of it. But the reality is, when Jesus became a man and went to the cross and died on the cross, he paid the penalty for the sin of every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth. And therefore, there will be nobody that can stand in front of God at the time of judgment with some excuse and say, you know, I never knew anything or whatever. God sent Christ to die for us all. And it also means that there's nothing special about any of us. You know, we're very inclined to make people special. You know, put people up on pedestals. The reality is, Jesus is the only one that should be exalted. And the purpose of any gathering together in fellowship like this or whatever is to exalt Jesus, not to exalt any person or any organization or any group or any musician or anything like that. Just exalt the Lord. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now the captain, the word that's actually used again in that one is the inaugurator. The one who put our redemption in place and the working of our redemption in place. It was fitting for him. For whom are all things? Everything is for him. By whom are all things? Everything was made by him. In bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain or the inaugurator of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, does that in some way mean that Jesus wasn't perfect? No. But it's talking about perfection as a glorified man. Remember? When did perfection take place in Jesus himself as a man, when he was risen from the dead and glorified? That's when it was evident, and the same promise is for us. So actually right through Hebrews is the little injections here and there of the rapture and the expectation of the resurrection that we all hope to achieve when we will see him as he is and we shall be like him. So the perfect is talking about the glorified man who is equipped to stand in the presence of God and represents all of us. For both he who sanctifies, that's Jesus, he's the one who sanctifies. Sanctify meaning sets us apart to God. And those who are being sanctified, meaning those who are become believers and are in right standing with God as a result, are all of one. All of one. All human. All of the flesh from the point of view that Jesus became a man, so to identify with us, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So he calls his fellow men brethren because he became like them. Probably to a lot of you, this is all like very sort of, you know, repeat. But I remember Peter saying in one of his letters, it's good that I keep repeating because then, you know, I'll keep repeating until the day I die. Well, hopefully I'll keep repeating as well without, you know, being put away somewhere because I'm, you know, lost the plot. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. So, in other words, he identifies perfectly with fellow men, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. So he uses scripture again. In the mouths of two or three witnesses, everything shall be established. He does this constantly in scripture, using Old Testament scriptures to back up the point that he's making. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. It's from Psalm 22. And again, I will put my trust in him. So Jesus becomes a man, and as a man, he trusts the Father implicitly. And of course, the other next verse is in the same scripture. Here am I and the children whom God has given me. So in other words, he is identifying with fellow men. He's identifying, obviously, with believers. Inasmuch then, I skipped a verse, which I'll go back to. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Simple? He himself, who? Jesus, who is God, has shared in the same. He has become a man, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So how? Well, the devil has the power of death, in the sense that, as you know, Adam and Eve fell to the temptation of Satan, and God had already said that in the day that you would eat of this tree, you would surely die, and that therefore meant that basically all men were condemned as a result of that. All men were descendants of Adam, were actually under the curse of sin and under the curse of death. And Satan was the one who basically was the author of that, in the sense that he and made man disobey God. And so when Jesus died, he took back. You go back to, I think it's Genesis 3:15, where it says that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent. Crush the serpent. The seed of the woman being the Messiah, who would crush Satan under his feet. And it was important because Satan needed to be crushed because he is the ruler of the fallen world. The verse that I missed, by the way, or didn't speak enough about, was that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. I mean, that is, like, taste actually means eat or experience. Because he died, you don't need to die. Now, the verse that we're in here basically says that Satan holds the power of death, but he doesn't hold the power of death anymore over anybody who has come to faith in Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that you won't physically die, but it's talking about eternal death, eternal separation from God, or what is called in the book of Revelation, the second death. So anybody who has part in the first resurrection will not have any part in the second death. And the first resurrection is the glorification. Yes, the rapture, glorification. Okay. So he shared in this he himself likewise shared in the same, that is in humanity, so that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So Christ has taken away the power from Satan, and that obviously applies to all who have believed. And he released those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Well, everybody does everything they can not to die, don't they? Yeah, they take pills and they do this and they do that, and they get involved in all forms of religious activity that sort of promise them this, that, and the other. But the reality is, the only way that you can escape the sentence is through faith in Christ. Fear of death has controlled man ever from the beginning. And the only thing that gets rid of that fear is the certainty that you have life in Christ. Fear of death is a bondage. And, you know, you might sort of think, oh, you know, in your youth, etc., I don't really have a fear of death. Sort of don't really think about it. But if it faces you in the eyes, you'll soon realize whether you have a fear of death or not. People have a fear of death. They have a fear of the unknown. They have a fear because they actually know within them that there's something else around the corner. So fear of death keeps people in bondage. And it certainly keeps people in bondage in religion. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. So God does not aid the angels. Remember, with the angels, you either fell or you didn't. It was either you disobeyed God as an angel and that was it, you were permanently a fallen angel, or you were on the side of God and you were permanently God's angel. There was no help from God in relation to the angels, but there is in relation to mankind. Again, I would say that a lot of that is due to the fact that man is being made in the image and likeness of God. He's meant to be a reflection to the world around about him of what God is like. So he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. I mean, obviously it's talking about humans. Like, because he's speaking to Jews, he probably uses that term. But in reality, we are, as believers, the seed of Abraham. Yeah, all believers are actually the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So now, he had to be made like his brethren. So in other words, Jesus, Emmanuel, had to be a man in order to be able to be representative of us before God. And so Jesus became a man, and now he is the high priest, a merciful and faithful high priest. He has a lot to say in the next chapters about the high priest. But to make propitiation, do you know what propitiation is? It's a big word. Well, it's actually the mercy seat in the inner part of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies. The mercy seat, which was on top of the Ark of the Covenant, was the place where God met with man. And the only man he ever met with at the mercy seat was the high priest. Because the high priest, once a year, went into the Holy of Holies and he sprinkled blood on the mercy seat for the sins of the people. And God basically met man at that particular point. That was the propitiation. It was pointing to something greater. The mercy seat was pointing forward to Christ. And Christ would come as a man representing God to meet with men so that men could meet with God. Do you understand? Like when the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, that's where God met man and there was atonement made. Now the mercy seat is Jesus, because it's where we encounter Jesus that we encounter God, and it's through what Christ has done that we have right standing with God. So he is the propitiation. Propitiation is really speaking about mercy from God's point of view, or grace from God's point of view, how God brought about what man could never bring about. The importance in this here is that he is trying to show the Jews, specifically, and obviously us as well, that what was done in the temple, what was done in the sacrifices, what was done in the atonement, what was done on Yom Kippur, which was the Day of Atonement, wasn't a fulfillment in itself. And unfortunately for the Jews, a lot of them stopped at that. They stopped at the religious stuff that had been brought to them, which was a dead end, because in actual fact you had to go on from that to the fulfillment, which was accomplished in Christ. If you didn't go on to that, you were left basically jogging on the spot. You have to go from Judaism to the fulfillment of Judaism You have to go from the temple to the fulfillment of the temple. You have to go from the priesthood to the fulfillment of the priesthood. You have to go from the blood of the sacrifices to the fulfillment of that. Everything is pointing to Christ. Every single aspect of it is pointing to Christ, and he fulfilled all of them. That's the basic teaching of the first two chapters. That first of all, the first chapter is that Jesus Christ is God, that he came as man. The second chapter is that Jesus Christ is man. And in there as well, he's taught that he is greater than the angels. I'll go on to chapter 3. I didn't think I'd get chapter 3 done tonight, but that's fine. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Now, again, he is treating all of the people there as if they are all partakers of the heavenly calling, knowing well that there would be some there who would not be partakers of the heavenly calling. Likewise, it is probably the same everywhere where the gospel is presented. You have to understand that fact. That you have to accept that not everybody is truly born again. And everybody knows themselves and needs to know themselves. Paul is speaking to the Jews of that time, knowing that there are Jews amongst the people that he's speaking to. He's writing a general letter, who are not believers, who are only religious professors. And you have to realize, he constantly says here, partakers of the heavenly calling. He's really saying, like, you know, I hope that you're all partakers of the heavenly calling. You need to be, but he is including them. And that's the way you have to do it. He says, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Apostle is messenger, so the one who brought the gospel. The high priest, the one who mediates on our behalf, the one who is, remember, the Jews were highly involved in the priesthood, and the high priest was a very important person in Judaism. He is trying to change their thinking so that they see that there is a greater high priest now in Christ. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Now he comes to Moses. Again, the Jews had a very high opinion of Moses. Moses was, you know, I mean, they talk about, hey, we don't know who this fellow follows, but we follow Moses. Their idea was, if you followed Moses, you were on the right track. Well, he is now going to say that Moses is inferior to Christ. And of course, Moses is inferior to Christ. And Moses himself would have been the one that would have gladly admitted that he was inferior to Christ. He says, this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. So who built the house? And the house, actually, the word is actually home. Who built it? Well, it goes on to say, every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. So the house that Moses was operating in, which was the tabernacle and Israel, etc., was established by God. And Moses was faithful in that ministry to Israel and in the house of God. But he said, every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. So Moses was faithful as a servant, but it was as a prophetic testimony. In other words, Moses' ministry was not the final ministry. It was pointing forward. It was a testimony. Moses said himself, God will raise up a prophet from among you, like me, him you shall hear in everything that he says. And that's paraphrasing it. So Moses was faithful, but he was only basically testifying of something that was yet to come. But Christ as a son over his own house. So Christ is a son over his own house. So he is the one who created the house, don't you think? So it's saying the same thing again, saying Yeah, Moses is insignificant, he's important, but he is only pointing forward to the one who was the most important, who is Christ, who's a son over his own house. But the next bit, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. That if is significant. People ignore the ifs quite a bit. He has Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house we are. We. And it's talking about believers. The church. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So in other words, if you truly are his, you will continue. You will not fall away. You will continue on to the end. And I want to just turn to a scripture. I don't turn much because you can turn yourself. But anyway, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Not too far back. Now, therefore, Ephesians 2:19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. What's he teaching them? Well, again, he's teaching them that though Moses was significant and the temple was significant, the temple and everything to do with the temple were pointing forward to something else. Pointing forward to what? Pointing forward to the time when all the believers would make up the temple. Did Jesus himself not say to the Pharisees or whoever it was, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up? They didn't know what he was talking about. What? It took 40-something years to build all these stones one on top of the other and you're going to destroy it and rebuild it in 3 days? Ho, 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 ho. That's the flesh talking. That's like Klaus Schwab. But not alone, Jesus, of course, was talking about the temple of his body and he was talking about his resurrection. But we are the temple because we are in Christ and we are the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Does that sort of do anything for you? Do you find that exciting? Stir up your hearts? It should. We are the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. God lives in us. By his Spirit. And the gathering of believers together should be more of an evidence of the life of the Spirit of God. Unfortunately, I think again, Christendom has lost sight of those sort of things. You know, there are scriptures that say, when we are gathered together, each one has a psalm, revelation, teaching, tongue. Let everything be done decently and in order. How often does it happen? In your experience, I mean, in my experience, very rarely, but it should. And that means that every single person who is a member of the body of Christ should be empowered by the Spirit of God to be able to contribute when the believers gather together in fellowship. And there should be no restriction in the sense that each person can most definitely, by the way, be they male or female, they can contribute in fellowship. Now, I know that that's a sore point for some people. But you tell me, why did the Holy Spirit pour out? Why was the Holy Spirit poured out on the handmaidens and on the men? And that they would prophesy, etc., etc. What would you prophesy for unless you can prophesy in fellowship? Now, obviously, there are other scriptures that talk about authority. But in relation to the Spirit of God working in believers, he works in males and females. And that's the evidence of the evidence of the book of Acts as well. We don't shy away from these difficult subjects. Okay, so we are now the dwelling place of God and the Spirit. So Christ is the Son over his own house, and we are that house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Confidence and rejoicing. You see, your Christian faith is not supposed to be a dour, sad, dreary, dragging my foot sort of experience. It's supposed to be a joyful, rejoicing experience where when people come across you, they actually see somebody who expresses the joy of the Lord. And it's not something that you put the joy on when you're shaking hands with somebody, or when you get the missus at home, you're a different kettle of fish altogether. The joy should be the permanent expression of your spirit. It shouldn't be something that you turn on so that other people say, oh, isn't he, or isn't she, very godly. It's something that you should be living, not something that you should be acting. Okay, so therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, and this is it, that today rings in my ears. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. See, I told you I learned half of it off by heart. As in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. It's amazing how he uses heart so often. And they have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Two very important words here, today and rest. So here you have the Jewish people, Israelites, we call them, led out of Egypt by the hand of Moses, saw the evidence of the power of God in having them released from Pharaoh, walked through the Red Sea. You try walking through the Red Sea, see how you go. Walked through the Red Sea dry shod. The water stood up on a wall on that side. The water stood up on a wall on that side. The ground they were walking on was dry. And they walked through to the other side. And yet, they came out the other side and started wandering around in the wilderness and were unbelievers. Didn't believe. This is all for our example. Just remember, not just, you could say, weren't they some crowd of coyotes that could sort of come through the Red Sea and all of those things and come out the far side and say, we don't believe. And you sort of think, were you delivered from Egypt? I was. Did you come through the Red Sea? Yeah. Not like in the literal Red Sea, but most definitely the Lord delivered me. You have to see that this is something that is speaking to us today. If you will hear his voice, do not be like the rebels. Do not harden your hearts. Harden your hearts. I speak, you know, it speaks a lot about heart in this book. Your heart obviously is talking about your inner man, your spirit, your inner being, even your mind, which is associated. And I'll show you in chapter 6 or 7 how the mind and heart is basically looked upon as the same thing. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and saw my works 40 years. What did they see for 40 years? They saw God's provision of food in the desert, water from the rock, clothes that didn't wear out, etc., etc. God provided for them, and still they were full of unbelief and did not want to do what God said, which was the next step, which was to go into the promised land. And the promised land is looked upon as a rest, a place of rest. And that's important because it comes up in the next chapter. And they didn't get to the place of rest. Why? Is there a place of rest, by the way, for you? Yeah, there is. There's a place of rest for you. There's a great future rest for you. But there is a present rest for you. Because if you're in Christ, you should be at rest. You shouldn't be striving and scratching and doing all of these things that you think are going to earn you points with God. You should be at rest in God. But that's the next chapter. But they, the example here is in relation to going into the promised land. He said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. They have not known my ways. Next verse. Beware. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Unbelief, you see, the greatest sin is unbelief. Any other sin can be forgiven, but unbelief can't be forgiven. Unbelief is continual. And they, he says, had an evil heart of unbelief. Be careful lest there be that in you in departing from the living God. But exhort one another. I'm trying to exhort. I want you to exhort me as well. Exhort one another daily when it is still called today. Because tomorrow might be too late. Today is the day. Does it say in another place? Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day. That soon as you are convicted in your heart, make that commitment to Christ. Don't leave it till tomorrow and say, like, you know, I'll put it off for another while. Today, because hardness will set in your heart. Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And the sin that he's talking about is unbelief. Hardness comes about through unbelief. In all of our Christian lives, does Satan not try to affect our faith, try to nullify our belief? When you see somebody, some great so-called intellectual giving a spiff, or even maybe an intellectual so-called Christian giving a spiff on creation, and he says, oh, but we know more now, you know, we're intelligent, we know the world has been around for, we'll just say 60,000 years. Don't believe what God says. The 60,000 year people do not have any written evidence. We have. We have got written information that goes back 6,000 years. Jacinta said a very good thing, you know. She's hanging her head. You know, about this 60,000 year business, which stands out in my mind. I think it's brilliant. You know, if the original people of the world are the 60,000 year old people in this land, and that's where everybody came from, then surely we're entitled to come back here from all the countries over the world and claim our originality. I thought that was a very good point. The oldest civilization, is that right? That's what they claim. The oldest civilization means that all other people come from them. Yeah? We're originals. But you know, the point that I'm making is the world system is crazy. They think it's smart, but it's not. It's totally contradictory. But God's word doesn't contradict itself. I mean, he says simply, God made all men from the one blood. Yeah? So that means all of us, it doesn't matter about our originality. We're all brothers and sisters originally. So the idea of separating people into races and colors and whatever, you know, is just man's own stupidity because he doesn't know God. If anybody knows God, they should not in the least bit be racist or intolerant or, you know, divisive because of nationality or whatever. The problem that we all have is that all of our cultures are devoid of truth anyway. We need to come to faith in Christ. Don't know how I got there, but I got there. Beware. Make sure that you are not one of those people who is being hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. And the sin is unbelief. Unbelief leads to more unbelief, and it leads to people trying to justify their unbelief. The only cure for unbelief is belief. Come to faith in Christ. Exactly. And your unbelief should then disappear day by day as you immerse yourself in what God says. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Okay, and sin is deceitful, and so definitely unbelief is deceitful. And yet the people whom the world credits the most are unbelievers. People don't give credit to believers. They give credit to religious people who are unbelievers. They don't give credit to believers. They don't want to know. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Again, the same warning. There's no point in saying, I'm a partaker of Christ if that's only temporary. You're a partaker of Christ if you remain a partaker of Christ. So in other words, those who are truly born again, a permanent change has happened in their lives. You were born once. All of us were. And you can't be unborn. It doesn't matter if somebody knocks your block off. You were still born. You existed. In the same way, if you are truly born again, you will not lose it. You will remain born again through faith in Christ. The problem is that the born again business has been bandied about, and people claim to be born again who have never been born again. We need to make sure that it is real for us and that we show the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Okay, so he said today, we need to keep it steadfast to the end while it is said today. Today isn't just today. Today is while we are still here in this earth. It continues to be today, while the day of salvation is still there. So you need today to be every day in your Christian life. Today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Every single one of the particular generation, except for Joshua and Caleb, were unbelievers and failed to go into the promised land. Joshua and Caleb did. Everybody over 20 years of age, I think it was. They came out of Egypt. They were led by Moses. And that's not saying that Moses was one of the ones. He actually didn't make it into the promised land, but it wasn't for the same reason. But he led them out. Remember that he's dealing in this chapter with Christ is greater than Moses. Moses led them out, and though Moses was mightily used by God, they still all died in the wilderness and never made it into the promised land. Beware lest you die in the wilderness and don't make it into glory. That's the point that he's making. Or beware that you profess to be some sort of a Christian, but in actual fact you're still in the wilderness and you haven't come to true faith in Christ, and therefore you have no rest. With whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? They sinned, and the sin was unbelief. It says in the next verse, to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who did not obey. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Beware lest there be in any of us an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. That's all I'm going to do for today. If you have any questions or you want to make any observations, astute.